You're listening to the weekend podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
Good morning. It's good to see you. Welcome. Glad you're here. Also, welcome to those that are in Edinburgh and listening online. Last several weeks, we've been in a series of talks called Vital Signs, where we're looking at what are some various things that if are not a part of our lives, we may find ourselves living at a level less than what God has called us and created us and intended us to live at. And so today we're going to look at another one of these vital signs called the soul. The soul. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to the very back. We're going to start there, and then we're going to flip to Genesis. But the very second to the last book almost in the Bible, 3 John. It's right there near the end. It's only a couple sentences long. You could breeze right over it if your pages are still stuck together. But 3 John, verse 2, it says this: Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It started just as, I pray you're in good health. I pray you're not sick. I pray you're physically strong. And everybody's like, amen. He says, but I pray that your circumstance, I pray that it's going well. It's all going well. I pray your circumstances, your situations, your relationships, your finances. He's like, I pray all this other stuff is going well. But the author, John, in this case, he says, but I'm praying something else. And it's the seedbed, if you will, of all else. He goes, it may be good with your health. It may be good with your circumstances. He goes, but that's a byproduct in some ways. He says, even as your soul is getting along well. We can be in good health. We could have good finances. We could have these other good vital signs. But there's something kind of underneath the hood that if it's not well, it's not well. It's like the saying goes, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Right? And if it's not well with our soul, we can have all these other things that are well, but ultimately it's not going to go well very long. And so I want to just dive in. So what is it, the soul, and what does that mean for it to be well? We live in a culture that spends lots of time and money on the exteriors, what we can see, what we can measure, what we can weigh, right? It's all about how do I look, and it's like, am I in shape? And then we say, most of us, no, I'm not in shape. But do I at least look like I'm in shape? Because at the end of the day, if I'm not in shape, who cares? Do you think I look like I'm in shape? That's really what's important, boys and girls, is it not? We pick out most of our outfits because of how they make us look. And that's all well and good, I presume. But Scripture doesn't spend as much time on the externals. It places a very high premium on what's going on the inside, what the Bible calls our soul, our heart, our spirit, if you will. It places attention to how we're connecting and relating with God. It pays attention to what at times Scripture calls the mind or our thoughts, our ways of thinking, our mindsets, our mental tapes that direct our steps. It spends time looking at our emotions and how we're processing situations, how we're processing relationships. It spends time looking on the inside, our soul. Is it well with my soul? And to help us maybe dig into this, I want to go back to the first time in the Bible the word soul is mentioned. It shows up in the book of Genesis, so I want to look at the first time it's mentioned, the context, and then what are some observations we can make about that? Because as with a movie or with a novel, if somebody's writing something, the first time they describe a place or a person, there's nuances, there's descriptions, there's characteristics that the author often gives us that helps us paint a picture in our mind of what this person's like, what their motivations are like, what their ambitions are like. And when we're studying Scripture, it's the same. The very first time something is mentioned, a person, a place, a thing, or an event, often there's details that God discloses around that that paints a picture of how things were intended to be. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is the first time we see the word soul. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That God formed him just from the dirt, the clay, if you will, but then God breathed life. And there's an element of that that's oxygen, it's air, but This word breath in the Hebrew, the original language that Genesis is written in, it also means spirit. That human beings, in their original intent, they were created in the image of God. They had the very spirit of God. They had a relationship with God. They had a connection with God. And some theologians wrestle with what is this soul, but it's the body and the spirit and this ability to process things when it comes together. It's that internal working. And all of that sets you and I as humans apart from the animal kingdom, from every other species. And there's some details about the environment that then God places man that I want to look at. Verse 8 says this. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put man he had formed. God could have put human anywhere, but he planted a garden. He put man there. You could put it like this. The garden was a greenhouse, if you will, for this living soul. And there's some details, five that we'll look at, that show up in this original account, in this narrative, that I think form this environment that's conducive for his soul to flourish. Because here's the reality. All of us create environments. We create structures. We have schedules. We have jobs. We have commitments. We have kids. We have responsibilities. And all of these things, they're not necessarily good or bad in and of themselves, but they create a structure by which you and I live. The question is, all of these pieces and components that form the environment for which I live, are they conducive for my soul to flourish? And there's five things that show up in Genesis chapter 2 that I think that are a part of souls when they're flourishing. The first one shows up in verse 9. Genesis 2 says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees, now look at this, that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." It's the first description. God creates Adam, and the very first thing it tells us, it's as if he takes him into this garden, and it's full of trees that are beautiful and delicious. It's like God saying, voila! And we get the idea that Adam's like, he just takes a deep breath. I don't know exactly what Adam's expression was, but I when I read this passage, I picture my family on vacation. And if you have small kids or even kids that are teenagers, and some of your husbands are like this too, you pull up to the hotel or the house, and the first thing my kids do when we get to a hotel, big or small, or a house, is they just, before luggage gets taken, before Dairy Queen gets emptied out of the car, they run into the house, they start opening bedroom doors, and they see the big one, and they know that's mine. They don't stay in that room very long. They dart back out, and they go into another room, and they're like, this one's mine, this one's mine. They start staking claim, and then they open cabinets, and then they go to the back door. Is there a poo? And there's just this exploratory excitement to discover where they get to reside for the next 24, 48, whatever hours. There's this sense of, and I believe that's what God intended for Adam on his very first day. The Bible tells us in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, which is kind of a contemporary, like another telling of this story, that the very first day Adam was alive, he spent just walking in the garden, enjoying that which God had created. The Bible calls it this word rest. That the very first component that God put for Adam's soul to flourish was simply rest. That he was to rest. That he was to pause. Scripture, throughout his whole narrative, talks a lot about stopping and pausing and lingering and resting and reflecting on who God is and what he's given us to enjoy. Jesus himself spent various places talking about rest. For example, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Now look at this. "And you will find rest for your souls." He's not just talking about, like, you're going to take a nap. Naps are good. But Jesus is saying you can be physically rested, but your soul restless. You've probably experienced this when you're going through some difficult time or circumstance, or there's this tension in a relationship. You can get 8, 10, or 20 hours of sleep, and you wake up, and your soul is still restless. And what Jesus is speaking to is there's a physical rest, and that's good, but there's a rest that takes place deep in our souls, that in order for our souls to flourish and thrive, they must experience. And part of that's only what Jesus can bring, but part of that has to do with the rhythm in which we live, the schedule in which we keep. For example, Exodus 31, verse 17 puts it like this. In Exodus 31, 17, it says, "In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed." Which seems like an odd statement, doesn't it? That God, the creator of the universe, was it like after 6 days, he's like, "Whew, boy, am I pooped. I'm going to rest." It's not like God was tired and he needed to take a nap. This word refresh, the Jewish sages tell us, it literally means to take a breath or to exhale. And they tell us that last part of the verse could simply have been translated, "In 6 days, God worked. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he rested and exhaled." That creation was this life-giving, but on the seventh day, he just breathed. He exhaled. It was delight. It was pleasure. It was, and you see it again in the Genesis narrative, it was good. Creation was meant to live in this rhythm of inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale. And without that rhythm, well, let's just do an experiment. Everybody take a deep breath. Hold it. I'll tell you when to let go. Without this inhale, you can let go. Exhale, you will suffocate. And for our souls, without this rhythm of inhale, exhale, you may physically keep breathing, but your soul will begin to suffocate. Maybe a good just reflection question for us would just simply be this. When do you exhale? When do you hit pause? When do you rest? When do you reflect? When do you stop producing? When is the answer to the question when they ask, "How are you?" not, "Oh, man, I've been busy." You had those seasons? Coworker asks you, "How you doing?" "Boy, I'm busy." And part of us, I think we say that because we think if we acknowledge how busy we are, they'll think we're more important. "How are you?" "I'm busy." That means I'm in high demand, high need. I've been here, been there, been everywhere because I'm so important, right? You know what I've noticed in the busy seasons? When I'm going from here to there and there to there, when externally I'm busy scurrying along, I discover that on the inside I begin to feel very hurried. And that my insides are constantly thinking and racing and reflecting and stressing over how am I going to get there and how am I going to figure that out and how am I going to make that work. And what I discover when I'm busy on the outside and hurried on the inside is that I never fully am present in that moment, in that place, with those people. Maybe if you're taking notes, you could write it down like this. Hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life. Hurry kills the soul. And when there's not this rhythm of work and play, of work and rest, life begins to be squelched. And one of the key components in Adam's reality was simply this rest. The second one shows up in the very next verse, or chapter 2, verse 15. The second component is, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." It says he's to work it and to take care of it. He had a job. Some of you are like, "Oh, I thought that was the effects of sin and the fall." No, no, no. This is before sin. Sin comes in Genesis chapter 3. Adam had a job. Maybe you put it like this. Adam was given responsibility. It's another component, I believe, that's central to a healthy soul. He is resting, but also he has a responsibility. Now, in chapter 3, after sin, it talks about the curse of sin was that when he worked, he would sweat. When he worked, it'd be hard. The ground would be like a rock, and thistles and thorns would grow up, and you'd have weeds in your front yard, and it would get brown when the sun comes out, and you water it, but it does no good. Welcome to South Texas, boys and girls. But to work was part of what it meant to be human. And this word work literally means to serve. That to live was to work. To work was to serve. And in the serving, something came alive and thrives in the soul. Maybe you've noticed this to be true. When we step out of the tyranny of being so focused on what we have to do now, and we step out of that into the proxy of another person, and we help them, or we serve them, or we encourage them, or we bless them, or we support them in some way. I don't know about you, but I've discovered in the midst of doing something meaningful for someone else, when I may get nothing in return, has a way of just unlocking this sense of in my soul. There's a guy by the name of Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian neuroscientist, but he found himself in Auschwitz in a concentration camp during World War II. Auschwitz is in Poland. And he finds himself going into this concentration camp, and he spends a few days there, and he begins to write down his observations, and they're working 14, 15, 16-hour days. They're given very little to eat. It's in Poland in the winter, and it's cold. They've got one layer of skin, and at night, the clothes are wet. They have no way to dry them, and they're just stacked into the barracks, the bunks, like sardines. Three levels high, you can see the wooden barracks to this day there. The last time a team of us went and visited Mirek, one of our ministry partners in Czech Republic, we visited Auschwitz in Poland, and you can still see these wooden beds, and they tell us that, you know, six or eight people are just stacked right next to each other. And what Viktor Frankl began to observe as he walked around, everything is fenced in and caged in. He says, I noticed that some people, they just begin to lose heart that the war would ever be over, lose hope that they would ever see their families or be free again. Despair, and if their life wasn't taken from them, many would just, they'd be wanting to extinguish it themselves. He said, but I noticed there's other people. Even in such circumstances, it's as if they had this fortitude to withstand all circumstances. Moreover, it's as I looked in their eyes, he says, I just saw light. And there was this joy, and I began to discover what's different between the two, because this group thought happiness was the chief goal, and happiness would be the byproduct of their circumstances changing. But he says, these, they weren't pursuing happiness. What they began to do is just simply find something meaningful to do in the midst of the here and the now, as unbecoming as those circumstances were. And as they began to engage what they were doing with all their heart and release meaning, joy began to fill their souls. And he chronicles all this in a little book called Man's Search of Meaning, and he summarized it like this. I can save you the $8.99 from Amazon. He says, everybody in this world is pursuing happiness, but the worst way to become happy is to try to be happy. He said, but those who seek meaning find meaningful life, and they find themselves happy. That you seek meaning, that we were created to do something, that we were created to exert responsibility over something, and it's not always self-serving. As Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. How's our soul? Maybe one way to answer that is, how is my serving? Like, what? Really? At my job? You don't know my boss. This is what Paul said in the first century to a group of slaves. The book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. And he continues, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Not with eye service to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. He says, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. He's writing to people that are being punished and abused, that some are picking beans and some are sweeping front porches. And he says, whatever you find yourself doing, for whoever you find yourself doing it for, regardless of the circumstances and how bleak they may be, if you do that as if you're not doing it for them, but doing it for him, he goes, it's going to unlock something in you. What would it look like for us to show up at work tomorrow, regardless of our circumstances, and do it with all of our hearts, as unto the Lord? And I think the secret that Genesis shows us is this. It would unlock significance and meaning. Here's what I think. Our soul doesn't really care if we work at a gas station or Google. Some of you are like, I'll go for Google. No. If we do it with all of our heart as unto the Lord, it becomes meaningful If we do it, whatever the task is, as if unto God with all of our heart, we'll find meaning because we'll find ability to serve others in both places. I know people that have jobs that, according to the world standards, they're on the bottom end of the ladder, but yet when you sit and you talk with them, they have this sense of meaning and purpose and significance and joy because they don't find it in what they do, but how they do it. That would have been a good place for amen. I know other people that they're seemingly at the top of the ladder. They went big, but when they go home, they're miserable. And it's really not about which side of the ladder we're on, though that's what our world tells us to focus on. It's about how we process and our perspective with what we've been entrusted to do in the here and the now. Adam is resting. Adam was given a responsibility. Next thing, it shows up in verse 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" And there's some people that are skeptics to the faith. They're like, wait a minute. You're telling me that your loving, great, kind God created all these trees, but then he created one that if people ate from it, they'd die? And he knew they were going to eat from it, thus die? What kind of God is that? It's a good question. So we have to back up and ask, what was God's intention for creating humans in the first place? And it was that he would have a loving, interactive relationship with them. And this much we know to be true. There is no such thing as love without a choice to not love. If you have kids, you can understand this. There's no such thing as obedience unless there's the option for them to disobey. There has to be a free will. And God created humans, and he created all of this, and he gave them a choice, but then he gave them the restriction, no, because if, well, love requires a choice. But I think there's also something in that, and it's that for a soul to flourish, one of the things that we need is this: restriction. That there seem to be something embedded in the human when they exercise this self-imposed no that caused the soul to flourish. And people are like, wait, God put a tree, but he said no. Really? Like, well, read the passage. In the context, it's like God's like, you want a bite? Take a bite. How about those? Take all the bites you want. Just don't eat that one. What? I can't have that one? That's the one I wanted. It's like your kid at Toys R Us. You're like, you can have something off that aisle or that aisle because those are the cheap aisles. And they're like, I want something back there. And you're like, no. But that's the one I wanted. You never let me have anything. And you're like, why did I bring this kid to this store? What was I thinking? Yeah, that's where you went wrong, right there. When we were little, our parents held the no card, right? If your parents, you now have the no card. But why do we say no to our kids? So that when they move out, hopefully before they're 40, they can say no for themselves. Our job as parents is not to say yes to everything every time they ask, because you know what happens to the kid that always gets the yes? They become that kid. And nobody likes that kid. There's something inherently healthy about a soul that can say yes, wants to say yes, but chooses to say no. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul's saying, I've got permission to do lots of things, anything. And they may not be bad and they may not be sin, but this much Paul says, I've discovered. Just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's beneficial. That if I say yes here, it's going to make me say no there. But I want to be able to say yes there, so I say no here. You put it like this. Sometimes my body just says, Gerald, let's go for a 13-mile run. And I say, no, it's easy. Try it today. I'm sure you'll succeed. You're like, I like this guy. Tell me more. All right. I can watch another hour of TV. Did he just go there? And I can say yes, and I can say no. And there's nothing wrong, perhaps, But tomorrow morning, I want to get up early, and I want to read Scripture. And if I say yes to the TV now, I'm going to say no to that tomorrow. But I want to be able to say yes to that tomorrow. So I say no to that now. There's something inherently healthy about a soul that develops the wherewithal to say no. Paul says, I can say yes, but if I keep saying yes, at some point I'm not going to be able to say no. He says, I won't be mastered by anything. And there's certain things that we can say yes to, that on the surface they're not evil, but we've probably noticed this to be true. At some point they master us. Like, for example, I'm a pretty competitive fella. I don't have any games on my phone except Scrabble. Because I downloaded a game on my phone a couple years ago when we were on a trip for our kids, this little snakey game where you drag the snake around and you eat other snakes. I couldn't stop playing it. I had to be the biggest snake. It's 3 a.m. My wife's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm going to be the biggest snake. And she's like, what are you smoking? I just know this about me. I'm competitive, and it can be as silly as some snake game. But if I say yes, I say yes, I say yes. And then it's 3 a.m., and I'm having a hard time saying no. But there's other things in our life that we say yes to that have a bigger bite than just the snake game. And Scripture says, learn to say no. A couple weeks ago, we talked about finance, and I've had seasons with my wife, and you probably have too, where a need emerged or a missions trip emerged or there was somebody that was in want, and I wanted to say yes to help and to go and to give, but I had to say no because I said yes over here. And because I said yes over here, I didn't have the money to say yes over there. So because I said yes to the wrong thing, I now have to say no to the right thing. How is it with my soul? Maybe another way of asking that is, how am I doing with restraint? Are there things that the Spirit of God is prompting me to simply say no to? And this much I've discovered. When the Spirit of God has prompted me to say no, and I've said no, I've never regretted it. But there's been times when the Spirit of God prompted me to say no, and I said yes, I've always regretted it. For there to be love, there's a choice. And the choice is obedience, and obedience is the best possible way to live. And for Adam's soul to flourish, he was resting, but he was also responsible for that which he was given to do, and he was also given the ability to say no. He was given a restraint. The fourth component shows up in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Throughout Scripture, especially in chapter 1, God created, God saw, and then God said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Then to day 6, you got Adam, and he's like, it's very good. The very first time we see the phrase not good in the Bible is it relates to relationships. That it was not good for the man to be alone. Adam had a lot of pets, but he didn't have a best friend. And in this context, he didn't have a wife. Because every key marriage is built on this idea of a key, strong friendship. And I think one of the things that's central to what it means to have a healthy soul is that we have key relationships. I call them spiritual friendships. And if you read that passage, you note the intentionality that God took to make a helper suitable for him. Which maybe proposes a question. How intentional are you and I with our friendships? Or are you intentional about your relationships, about your friends? Who are the people that God has connected to us to help us run the race that he's called us to run? Who are the people that know the gifts and the dreams and the visions, and they come alongside and they say, do it? Who are the people that knows the fears and the failures and our insecurities that say, let's go? Who are the people that I've given permission to say, do you always talk to your kids like that? No, it's just the first time, I promise. To be the people God has called us to be, I believe it takes a community. It takes key friendships and relationships. And Adam is surrounded by friendships. In this case, initially his wife. If you're married, how intentional are we in developing that friendship? We're created to be helpmates, but if we're not careful, we just diminish to roommates. Rather than coming alongside and cherishing and investing in one another, we just kind of pass each other in the night as we scurry along to execute errands for our offspring. All of our friendships can diminish just to people we hang out with, and that's great. But I believe that for us to be the people God has called us to be, we need key relationships to where we encourage one another in God. The last thing is actually a verse we've looked at before, but it's Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It said, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." Now, God could have put the man in a field. He could have put him in a house. He could have put him in a palace. He could have put him on a mountainside, but it says he put him in a garden. He could have called the garden whatever he wanted. He could have called it Mission. He could have called it McAllen. He could have called it Edinburgh. But he called it Eden. Why? Well, the word Eden means delight, pleasure. He could have called it anything, but he put him in a garden, and the word garden just meant a place of enclosure. So if we take that meaning in its broad sense, what it looks like is God put the human in a place that was surrounded and enclosed with God's delight and his presence. In other words, what's the component of the environment God placed man in for his soul to flourish? An environment that was conducive for a relationship for the two of them. There's rest, there's responsibility, there's restraint, there's relationships, but the fifth component, the last one, is this: it's a right relationship with God. That he was connected. The only way that our souls can thrive is when they're in right relationship with God. Without a relationship with God, we're not just resting, we're taking a nap. It's not replenishing, it's not rejuvenating, and we're probably not going to do it because our worth is built on what we do. We have no wherewithal to stop and pause and rest and reflect, because rest demonstrates trust. Trust that he's in control, not me. Without a relationship with God, why would I say no? What would I say no to? I can do whatever I want. But when I'm in a relationship with him, I understand that he's got a plan and a purpose for my life, that he's created me in his image to become like his son. And so I say yes to certain things and no to certain things so I can accomplish his will and his purpose. But when that relationship's out of whack, my restraint's out of whack, and my relationships become self-serving. How is it with my soul? Maybe a good way to end is simply this: how is it between God and I? How is it with you and God? These other things, I believe, serve maybe as other metrics that we can help assess: how is my soul? In my own life, I've never been in a season where I felt like my soul was thriving, and two or more of these were missing. But in every season of my life where I felt like I'm living life to the fullest, if I take an inventory, I'm resting, my perspective on my work is appropriate, there's a healthy restraint, there's intentional relationships, and there's this thriving relationship with God. Would you stand with me as we pray? So God, that's our prayer. It's the prayer for the people of Palm Valley Church, both here in Mission as well as in Edinburgh. I pray this afternoon, tonight, maybe this week, Spirit of God, that you would speak to us. Is it well with our soul? Show us the state of our soul. Are we resting? How are we focusing on our work? Are we serving? Are there things you're inviting us to say no to? Are there things that you're inviting us to say yes to? Our relationships, our marriages, God, all of that we want intentional, but we want it so that our relationship with you is right, and that we become the people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, and everyone here in Mission and at Edinburgh said, amen. Amen. God bless. Have a great afternoon.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.